While you're sitting, can you do me a favor and locate a balloon near you? Everybody, see if you can grab a balloon. I don't know. I know I had an extra bag of them, and I can't remember where I put them. So, oh, Bruce has got them. So I know the back couple rows probably don't have any balloons, Bruce. If you want to pass some out, throw some out like it's, you know, candy or whatever. Oh, yeah, there we go. Just throw some balloons out. I'd love for everybody to get a balloon, and I'll tell you why here in just a second. Well, good morning. You guys having a good morning? Amen, amen. This is awesome. You know, I just ran downstairs because I was panicking because I couldn't find the balloons. And look down in the kids' room, the elementary age kids' room. There's 22 children down in that room. And I know, that's awesome. That's awesome. And you keep having babies, which is great. I love it. I think even now we still have like six ladies that are pregnant even as we speak, so pretty awesome. Anyway, so we are deep into the thick of the unlikely. We are in a series, we entitled it The Unlikely. We're going through the book of Judges, or at least we're talking about some of the judges that God puts in place. Judges that help lead the people of Israel, people that God puts in place. They're unlikely people that are given unlikely resources that produce unlikely results. That's unlikely. And what we learned from them, I think, has been absolutely amazing. So we are in Judges chapter 4 today. We'll slip into Judges 5 a little bit, but mainly sticking in chapter 4. So we're going to start off right off the bat. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ahud died." So we have this judge, Ahud. He passed away, he died, and again, we find that the people of Israel went away from what they knew, went away from their one God, and possibly started serving other gods. When you look back at the very beginning, we see the Israelites, they kind of are doing what they're supposed to be doing. They obeyed sort of. They just didn't go all the way. They just didn't do exactly what God wanted them to do. They did partially what he wanted them to do. And because of that compromise, because of the little by little compromise that they had in their life, they find themselves again in the cycle. Right? The beginning of the cycle, their faith was high. Their countenance was strong. They were God's people. But little by little, their faith waned. Little by little, they forgot God. Little by little, they started serving other gods. Little by little, they went their own way. I guess you could say that their faith leaked. Well, if you have your balloons, I want you to grab your balloon, stretch it out, you know, so you don't make a fool out of yourself. And I want you to blow the balloon up. But what I want you to do is blow it up to coincide with the amount of faith you feel in your life right now. All right, if you're feeling low on the faith scale, don't blow it up that much. That's okay. If you're feeling strong, don't blow it up till it pops, because that will do the illustration and be all gone. So blow it up to coincide with the amount of faith that you have. So I'm looking around and seeing your balloons, and you can see where you're at right now. Don't tie it, okay? Don't tie it. I just point out really quick, some of you, look around. Some of you have, your balloons are full. You're full. Okay, Gabe's balloon is really full right now, and let me just tell you why. He put his house on the market because it needed to sell, and it sold in 4 days, right? Exactly. It has a little bit to do with the real estate's awesome because he's one of my friends. But God took over in 4 days. He sold the house, which is absolutely incredible. But see, here's what happens is our faith can be so full. Right, we can be so full, but we would love for that to be all the time. We would love for our faith to always be full. We would love for only the awesomeness in life to happen, right? But we know better. We know things happen. We know people come our way, circumstances come our way, and we have to deal with them. And so little things start to happen, and our faith can start to wane. So let's take, for instance, you go to the mailbox, and all you have in there are bills, right? And so your faith, which was like once I was, oh, so strong, and then you see little things happen and you're like, your faith begins to leak a little bit. You know what I'm saying? We took our kids school shopping yesterday just for the supplies. Right? You know what I mean? I mean, that list that we get from the elementary school is ridiculous. Like, I feel like I'm buying it for all the schools. You go to work again, and you're working with that same boss, right? That same coworker that seems to suck the life out of you. You have a relationship that just isn't quite right. Maybe it's with your parents. Maybe it's, you know, parents with a child. Maybe you just have kids, right? Maybe you have teenagers. Little by little, our faith wanes. Maybe you have in-laws. You know? Our faith can be so full, but life starts to suck the air right out of it. You guys know what I mean? And then eventually you get to the point where you come in here on a Sunday and you're like, I am empty. I got nothing. I got nothing. And you're like, God, do something. Do something in my life. Fill my faith back up. Fill it back up. See, these Israelites, if you don't have the air out of your balloon, go ahead and let go of it, because else you're going to want to hold it the whole time. There you go. That's what happens sometimes, you know? So here's the deal. Eric tied a knot in here. How do we tie the knot in the balloon, right? How do we tie the knot? How do we get our full so high and then tie that knot? I think it's just like we lose our faith little by little, we can gain our faith little by little. And I think this is what we're going to learn today from Judges chapter 4. See, the Israelites, we have found that they have had 80 years of peace, right? That's huge. They're in this cycle, but they're at the high point for 80 years, over a generation. Ehud led them and led them well, and they obeyed. They were serving God. They were honoring God. They were being obedient to God. And then their leader dies. And then little by little, their faith, their strength, their courage leaked out. And again, they did evil in the sight of God. So God raises up an oppressor. Raises up a bad guy. And the bad guy du jour is Yavin, king of Canaan. Yavin, king of Canaan. Who was only there because they didn't do their job in the beginning. If you just turn one page over to chapter 1, we read about these people. 1:19 said, and the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, that's the Canaanites, because they had chariots of iron. Yavin was the king with all of the advanced weaponry. You know, he had a general. His general's name was Sisera, who commanded an army of 900 chariots. Chariots. They're like tanks, or better yet, they're like the drones of the day. They were the best military technology that you could have. They were iron chariots, and everybody was afraid of them. And Yavin ruled the land for 20 years with those iron chariots and the fear that those brought. Now, you can understand the fear because take a picture, or look at the picture of one of these. These aren't just chariots. They put blades on their wheels. And so imagine chariots being run through a group of men. No matter how many men there were, it would cut through their ankles like a knife through butter. And so he ruled for 20 years with this fear. Until finally the Israelites called out, until finally they got to the point where their faith had all leaked out. They had gone their own way, and they're like, God, help us. And so God shows up, because that's what he does. He shows up. And he appointed a prophetess named Deborah. Deborah was a judge. Deborah was appointed judge. Now, to this point in history, she is the only woman judge. To this point in history, she is also the only judge who's not a warrior. The only judge who didn't go to war for God and for the Israelites. She was a prophetess. She spoke the words of God. God talked to her, and then she spoke them to the people. In fact, she would go so far as to sit under this tree. They called it the Palm of Deborah, and she helped people settle their disputes. People would bring their problems to her, and she would sit there, and she would judge the circumstance, judge the people. She was a judge. Literally, she was a judge. However, in order to free God's people, to deliver them from the oppression of the Canaanites, she had to call on a military leader. His name is Barak. I don't know what your political bent is, but keep an open mind. This Barak does a lot for God's kingdom, all right? He's someone that God really uses to rescue his people. So Deborah calls Barak, and she goes over the marching order, so to speak. We find in chapter 4, verse 6. She says to Barak, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor. Take 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Yavin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." So it's kind of like Yavin was sending his guy, Sisera, and Deborah was sending her guy, Barak, and they were set for this battle royale in the plains in the Jezreel Valley. Now, before Barak agrees to the plan, he has this request. He asks Deborah to go with him. Deborah, the woman of God, to go into battle with him, and she agrees. And so Barak goes and gathers the 10,000 men, and they take their position on Mount Tabor. Now, I want to try to paint the picture of this battle because I love just the whole thing. And so let me tell you exactly what's going on. So we have here is we have God's people, the Israelites, from the two tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. They gather together. Now the army isn't like a trained army. They're more like militia. They're volunteers, right? And so 10,000 of them volunteer, and Barak leads them to Mount Tabor. Now if you know anything about war, getting the high ground is important. And so they get the high ground. They're on Mount Tabor. Now, Sisera finds out what's going on, and so he gathers his men together from the cities right around there. And so he travels across the plain, across the north side of the valley, until he is encamped at the base of Mount Tabor. So we have the Israelites here, and we have the enemy, the Canaanites, right here. Now, before Deborah went with Barak up to Mount Tabor, she is down here in Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is a city where she asks other people to volunteer, right? And so she gets a tribe from Ephraim, and they volunteer to be a part of this battle as well. And so what the plan was as they're encamped here, Tabor, and at the base of Tabor, then there's a group of them that would attack from this side. You know, this is great strategy. So Deborah sends to attack from this side, and so now Sisera is in the middle trying to figure out, what do I do? You know, who do I fight? Now I have two places that I need to fight. And so he sends a group this way. He starts to break things up a little bit, and then it's like that's perfect timing. Like Barak can then see that and see the weakness and then attack at their weakness. But you still got to think, Barak's up there with 10,000 men, but there's still 900 chariots down there. When they get down to the level of the plain, it's not a battle. Something else needed to happen. So God took over. So we have these 900 chariots here. They're kind of split a little bit here and here. And God sends some natural phenomenon. We're not entirely for sure, but when you look at chapter 5, you can see a little bit how it says the stars rained down and the Kishon raised up. And so the picture that we get is God sent a storm. God sent a rainstorm down on the plains, down on the valley. And when the rain comes down, the river goes up. And so now these 900 iron chariots are fleeing because there's 10,000 coming here, this, and then there's another group coming here. So they start going towards the Kishon. When water hits dirt, what happens? You get mud. You know how good 900 chariots are in mud? Not so good. And so God does this. God sends this rain. They get stuck in the mud, and Barak comes down and wipes them all out, right? It's awesome. It is an incredible victory. Through Deborah's leadership, through Barak's sword, the Israelites were once again saved. You see the completion of the cycle, except for one thing. The Canaanite leader, Sisera, escaped. And we read about it in verse 15. Verse 15 says, "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left." Not a man was left except Sisera. He left his army in order to protect himself, hoping to find solace in the camp of an ally. Ally's name is Hever. I know it's fun to say. Hever, right? It looks like H-E-B-E-R, but that's how you say it. Anyway, it's kind of fun. So Hever. Oh, anyway. So he goes to that camp, and Sisera goes to the camp. That's an ally there, and he can just find solace. He can, you know, be able to be safe there. When he gets there, Hever's not even there. But his wife is. And so she sees Sisera coming. She stops. She sees that he's tired. And she does what any good friend would do. She gives him rest. When you look at a map, he had to travel some 60 miles to get to this camp. And he left the chariot. And so he was on foot. So he travels these 60 miles. He gets to the place. He's exhausted. He's tired out. And so she says, "Come into my tent. I will give you rest." She gives him a blanket to lay down with and a glass of warm milk, right? Helps you sleep when you're really tired. So this is what happens, and this is where the story turns, or maybe better put, this is kind of where the story ends. Because having a full belly and in the warmth of a supposed friend, Sisera fell asleep, and it was a deep sleep, because while he was asleep, Yael, Hever's wife, gets a tent stake and a hammer, sticks it on his temple, and drives it down till the tent stake was into the ground. Right? She's not someone you want to meet in a back alley, right? I mean, this is no Ronda Rousey armbar. She takes him out, right? She kills him instantly. And now what seems to be the most unlikely of people save Israel. So now the job is complete. Their cycle is back up to the top again. We have Deborah, we have Barak, we have Yael, the big three. We have the leader, the muscle, and the closer. Or maybe better put, we have a big four. Because there's no big three without the fourth. There's no big three without the fourth. The writer is very explicit with the fact that the victory, ultimately, was God's. Again, let's reread 6 and 7. "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" This is Deborah talking to Barak. "Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I, God, will draw out Sisera, the general of Yavin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I, God, will give him into your hand." Verse 15, "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword." In verse 23, "So on that day, God subdued Yavin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel." There's no big three without the fourth. So what do we learn? What do we learn from these three individuals? What do we learn that helps us tie the knot in the end of the balloon? What helps us keep our faith high? I think we can learn a lot from this collaborative effort. And we learn something from each one of these three. So first we have Deborah. Right? Deborah's the judge. She's the one with position. She has the wisdom. She has the experience. And she has the leadership capability. Now, it's no surprise she's in charge of what she's in charge of. She's God's chosen woman. She is the one in charge. And so she judges very justly the people. She's earned all of that. So it's not surprising that she was given that type of responsibility, but what's surprising is her willingness to give it away. What's surprising is how this woman, who would normally not have a position of authority based on her gender, does have the position and then is ready to use that position in order to bring someone else into leadership. Think about it. She's the leader, and she calls on Barak, knowing that the potential here is for her to lose a bit of sway to someone who will be the hero, the military hero. She's willing for him to go without her. We got to remember, she called him and said, God wants you to go. She was willing for him to just go and for him to get all of the credit. She was willing to give her position of leadership over to him in order for the greater good, in order for the kingdom of God to be expanded. That's what it's all about. If the Israelites are saved, the kingdom of God gets expanded more and more and more. And although she's earned the place that she has, she gives it away. Deborah's actions force us to ask this question of ourselves. Who are you giving your position to? Think about that. Who are you pouring into so that they can take the lead? There's a big difference there. You can pour into people and gather your minions or whatever it is, but who are you pouring into in order to give leadership away? Who are you calling up to empower? Who are you calling up to empower and not just to serve you? That's Deborah. That's what Deborah does. She gives away her leadership, her position of leadership to Barak. What do we learn from Barak? There's this interesting piece to Barak's involvement in this rescue mission. You know, we said earlier, Deborah gives him the mission of God, but Barak makes a request. He makes a request that she goes with him into battle. He literally says, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. He seems to put this condition on his obedience, right? At first read, that's what you see. Now, after a lot of study on this passage, and I really looked all over the board, I think there's two ways that you could read this. If it truly is a condition, something like Gideon's fleece, if you were here last week, we talked about Gideon and how he laid a fleece down so that he could know God was serious, so that he could know God was going to show up when he needed him, right? So he laid a fleece down. This is maybe similar to that. You could kind of see this. And if that is truly the case, if that's the way that we're supposed to interpret that, then it seems like Barak's faith's a little shaky, doesn't it? Like he's just not quite sure. So if she says, yes, I'll go with you, then he'll be sure. I mean, who wouldn't want the woman of God with him? So that's one way to read it. I think there's one other way that you could read it. I think you could read it as Barak giving honor where honor is due. I think you could read it as Barak saying, you are the person of authority. You are the person that God has appointed to save us. I want you here with me because you are that person. And he elevates the person in authority by wanting her with him. I mean, it could be the smartest request ever, because if she really does hear directly from God, which he obviously believes she does, that might come in handy, right? It might come in handy in the type of war, the type of battle that's going to take place, where position is important, where every little move is important. Now, personally, this is the interpretation that I like. And the reason I like this interpretation, if you want to, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. If you know anything about the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11 is what they call the faith chapter, right? It's the heroes of our faith. This is what we read in chapter 11, starting with verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, or David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, because mighty is war. Mighty in war put foreign armies to flight." The reason why I go with that interpretation is because he's listed in the faith chapter as someone who had great faith. If you just look at it as a condition to obedience, it seems like his faith is shaky. So what type of faith does Barak have? I think there's three different things you could look at. I think Barak had an honoring faith, honoring the one in authority over him. I think he also had a courageous faith. Because even as he is on Mount Tabor, and there's 900 chariots down here, at that one point, Deborah says, "Okay, charge." Right? It's time to go down the mountain. So he takes his 10,000 men, rushes down, even though there was a great possibility that defeat was imminent. Because once again, those iron chariots, those men were no match for the iron chariots. So I think he had a courageous faith, an honoring faith, a courageous faith, and also a humble faith. Deborah made it clear before they went into battle that the honor would not be his, but the honor of the victory would go to a woman. So he says, "I will go if you go. I will not go if you don't go." And she said, "Okay, well then the honor of the victory is going to go to a woman." Right? It is not going to be yours. It is going to go to a woman. Now, to this point, there's no other woman in the story but Deborah. Right? So possibly he was thinking that the honor was going to go to her. But little did he know that there was going to be this little Gentile wife named Yael, who wasn't even in the picture yet. So he took great risk because of his great faith, even though he wasn't going to get any credit. It was an honoring faith, it was a courageous faith, and it was a humble faith. So this is where it really hits home for us, because it begs the question, what are you doing in your life where you get no credit? Think about that for a second. What actions do you take in life where there will be no adulation coming your way? Where are you serving others in order to lift them up, not elevate yourself? See, this is the kind of risk-taking faith that we need to have. As we enter into this season of level 13, we're going to start in the fall again when people stop going to the lake. And, we're full today. We have 22 kids down in a room that's too small for 22 kids. We are entering a season in the history of our church, now 8.5 years into it, where we're going to have some risk-taking faith. And I urge you to be in prayer about that. Because the leadership, we are in prayer, and my thoughts constantly are, where is God taking us in this next season? Where is he taking us? What is he doing with us? And it's not just on a church basis, but what type of risk-taking faith are you using in your everyday life to advance the kingdom of God? We have Deborah, we have Barak, and then the closer, right? Yael. Finally, we get to Yael. Yael might be the most unlikely of all the characters in this account. Yael was a Gentile, right? The Gentiles were considered second-class citizens. Right? The Israelites, they were God's people. And then you have everybody else, which were the Gentiles. And this was Yael. And not only that, but she was a woman. Yael was a Gentile wife. She wasn't just lower than the Jews. She was like the lowest of all the lowest. In fact, we find out that the reason why she seemed to be so adept at tent stakes and hammers is because that was the woman's job. They put up the tents. This is who Yael was. Now, what's interesting is that we have no idea why Yael killed Sisera. I have no idea. She was the wife of a Gentile who was an ally of Yavin. Sisera should have been safe in her tent because he was an ally. We have no idea why she killed him. I mean, there's a couple, my mind wanders, and there's a couple things that I can think of. Perhaps she had heard what was going on. Perhaps she had heard that the Israelites were taking out the army, that the Israelites were winning, so maybe she was protecting herself. Maybe she was protecting her family. One thing that we do know is that where her camp was in the same region as the tribes of Zebulun, the tribes of Issachar. It was there in that region, in the tribe of Naphtali. They were right there. So she kind of lived kind of among them. So maybe she was protecting her land or whatever they had. Maybe she was protecting her family. Perhaps those were the cases. Perhaps, maybe, most likely, she was just another piece in God's big puzzle to rescue his people so that his name could be lifted up. So that his name can be lifted high and that people will point to the one true God, not the little fake gods that everyone had. But no matter what the motive, this is what we know about Yael. She saw an opportunity and she seized the opportunity. She saw an opportunity and she seized it. Guys, there are opportunities in front of us all the time. Not only do we know somebody, and you could picture somebody right now, you could draw up their name in your mind, who don't know Jesus. Not only do we know people who have yet to give their life over to God, to Jesus, to their Creator. But there are countless times where you have the opportunity to share your faith, where you have the opportunity to serve, where you have the opportunity to give yourself away. But yet we seem to let them slip by, right? Now we have good reasons. I mean, I guess you could call them reasons, or maybe better put, excuses. We'll say things like, well, I just don't have that kind of experience. Well, I've never done that before. Or we'll say things like, there's somebody better than me. I'm going to let someone else do that. They're way better than me. And what happens is we end up robbing God the opportunity to show up, to show big, to show who he is. We'll say things like, we don't have the resources. I don't have enough money to do that. Man, if you saw my bills and my checkbook, there's no way I could give this stuff away. And again, we rob God of the opportunity to bless and pour open the floodgates of heaven, to bless us like we've never imagined before. Why? Because of those iron chariots. Because of the fear. Because of not trusting completely. So I have one question to end with today. What would happen if you took the opportunities God gives us? What would happen if we stopped making excuses? What would happen if money wasn't an issue, resource wasn't an issue, our own talents and abilities weren't an issue, but we just showed up with open hands and said, sir, I'll serve, I'll give, I'll do whatever I possibly can and watch God show up. What would happen? So fill in this blank for me. What would happen if you went to work tomorrow with a smile rather than the Monday frown? What would happen if you took these picnic cards and you handed them to everybody in your neighborhood? What seems so simple could pay huge dividends for the kingdom of God. What would happen if you fill it in for you? Will you have the type of risk-taking faith that sees the opportunity and takes it? Risks big, goes bold, and see what God does and how he shows up. After following Jesus now for 23 years, after being a part of this church that started from nothing to what God is doing now, after seeing life after life radically changed because of Jesus, I think there's only one answer to the question, what if? I think the answer is some pretty crazy stuff. Some pretty crazy stuff that we have no idea of. I want you to take your card, if you guys have them. If you don't, find something to write on. I don't know what it is. Maybe you can send a little email to Level 13 with what you want to put on this. But on the card, my guess is we ran out of them today, but on the card, on the back of that, there's like boxes you can check. And so some of them is really simple. Maybe the what if is right there. What if I became a Christ follower, right? Maybe today you're saying, all right, this is it. I'm at the end of my line. I can't do this anymore. I am going to follow Jesus. What if you just needed to have that faith refilled and God is filling you up and you're like, okay, I'm at the beginning of the cycle. I'm going to rededicate my life to him and I'm going to go at it and figure out how to tie the knot at the end of this balloon. Maybe you need to get plugged in. Maybe you need to serve in another way. The second week of September, we're going to have a baptism service. And I'm really excited because of what God is doing. I had a coffee with somebody this week, so excited what God is doing in his life, and I can't wait for him to be able to tell you his story and to see him baptized in this new life, this new creation. And maybe that's you today. Maybe that's like, that's the step you need to take. Maybe it is baptism. That's a bold move. That's risky, right? Because you're going to get up and you're going to say, this is what God's doing in my life. You kind of open yourself up. It's risky. But maybe that's the thing that propels you forward. Maybe that's your what if. What's your what if? What's your what if? And let's ask God to show up there. Right? Let's ask him to show up there. So if you have your card and you want to fill that out, that would be amazing. We're going to take up the offering here in a minute. And then we're going to just celebrate, right? We love to end service just celebrating who God is, celebrating what he's doing in our life. Right? To really end filled up so we can charge the gates of hell. Let me have a word of prayer. I'll pray for our offering. I'll pray for you as you fill out a card, as you think through what your what if is. And then the band will start and we'll just celebrate. Let's pray. Father, God, thank you for always showing up. Thank you for taking my little measly experience, my tiny little skills that I have, God, the little bit of money that we have, and making it big. God, we boldly put forth us. We put ourselves into this worship. And everything that we have, we are making the proclamation today that it is yours. So any what if that comes our way, we know that we're not alone, that you go before us. You're already there. And that we have brothers and sisters alongside that will go with us. Help us to be that kind of church. Help us to be those kind of Christians. Help us to expand the kingdom of God as you lead us into our what ifs. I can't wait to see the crazy things that you do as we do the crazy, risk-taking faith things that you're calling us to do. Thank you for who you are, God. I pray that you'll bless this time as we give. Bless each giver. Throw the floodgates of heaven to each one of us. We love you. In your name I pray. Amen. As the baskets pass, stand up and let's celebrate together.